Hey, everybody. This is the Heidi St. John podcast. Thanks for tuning in today. I am honored and excited to have my friend, Pastor Phil Hopper, on the show, and we are going to be answering listener questions. This is going to be a fantastic conversation. Stick around. I think you're going to be encouraged. Pastor Phil, welcome to the podcast.
It's great to be back, Heidi. So fun.
Well, I'm glad you're here. I'm going to jump right in because we have so many questions. I want to start with Rachel in Oklahoma, and she's missing her worship music. She says she grew up in a really evangelical Word of Faith church, and as she's been reading and growing and learning what the Bible says, she's learned that a whole lot of the teachings and her worship music songs that she had previously learned are not grounded in the Word of God. And now she's struggling with the absence of music. So how can you encourage Rachel?
Yeah. Well, first of all, music is really important. So we can't struggle forever in the absence of music. It's so important. Mm-hmm. It's such a part of our life as worshipers. It's certainly not the only way to worship God in terms of a song or singing, but it's a key way we worship God. And so it's a question we need to answer. And I think what a lot of us are finding, and I think your listener has found, is that some of the very best worship music is coming from movements that aren't deeply grounded theologically speaking.
Yeah.
And that creates some tension. It's really kind of a quandary. So the Word of Faith movement she came from is associated with what is some calling the New Apostolic Reformation today, the NAR movement. It's associated with what I'll call the fringe charismatic movement in some cases, where truth is far more subjective than objective. It's far more experientially driven than theologically driven, right? And so I'm thankful your listener has grown to the point where she knows the Word of God, the written revelation, is the final authority for what we believe and what we practice, right? Mm. Now, here's part of the problem, though. Some of the most popular worship music is coming from some of these groups that are more on the fringe, theologically speaking. In fact, the NAR movement, New Apostolic Reformation, not only believes in modern-day apostles, which is completely contrary to the teaching of Acts chapter 1, where Peter gave the conditions of an apostle, somebody who saw Jesus, witnessed his baptism, clear to his crucifixion, resurrection, ascension. To be an apostle, you had to have been there as an eyewitness. Well, nobody qualifies today, Heidi. So the New Apostolic Reformation, though, believes there's living apostles today with new revelation today. Many of them believe that Jesus emptied himself of divinity to become humanity. So there's a lot of problems theologically with a movement like this. Now, a lot of the songs that are coming out today are born out of some of the movements associated with this. So part of the tension is, do we sing songs that come from places that aren't grounded theologically, that don't believe the basic fundamentals of the faith? Well, this is the position we've taken as a church. We're going to evaluate every song on its own merit based on its lyrics, not based on the author. Today's modern worship music, by the time it reaches the church or the radio to the place that we might get to sing it, there have been multiple hands that have touched it. Multiple songwriters have influenced it. It's been recorded by multiple recording artists. So it's not as simple as saying, well, we're not going to sing songs by this artist, or we're not going to sing songs that come from this church or this movement, because the simple truth is, it's not that simple. Multiple people have spoken into it. Not only that, but if we were going to say we're only going to sing songs with songwriters from which we theologically agree, the truth is there's a lot of great old hymns of the faith that we would no longer sing. One of my favorite hymns personally is the Martin Luther hymn, Holy, Holy, Holy. Don't you love that hymn?
I do. It takes you back. Yeah.
It gives me those spiritual goosebumps every time I hear it. Right. But here's the reality. This is not throwing any shade on the great reformer, Martin Luther, but he was anti-Semitic. And some of the things he wrote are completely anti-Semitic today. What he said about the Jews, they're getting their just reward. And here's the point I'm making. If we were only going to sing songs from songwriters we fully agree, that would eliminate even some hymns. So I think the best thing we can do is evaluate each song, not based on who wrote it or the origins of it, but what it says. Is it theologically grounded? Is it theologically sound? A lot of the modern songs are really just completely experientially driven with no real theology to it at all. But a lot of them actually have some really strong theology. And some of them are associated with movements where, you know what, I wouldn't let that preacher come to my church and preach, for example. Mm-hmm. Okay. Mm-hmm. But the song itself is theologically sound. And so I hope your listener will maybe start to manage some of that tension using maybe that dashboard of not necessarily where it came from originally, but what does the song say itself? Mm-hmm. And maybe allow her to start singing and worshiping to some, maybe not all, but at least some of those songs that she missed.
Yeah, I think that's so healthy. It's a biblical way to look at it. And we were talking about this at a conference I was speaking at just a couple of weeks ago, because someone had asked me, you know, what are one of my favorite modern worship songs? And I said, I love The Goodness of God. I love that song. And it's a Bethel song. And there's a lot of theology coming out of Bethel that's, you know, tipped on its head, to say the least. But I said, the song is actually true. The song is right. And we should be so in awe of the goodness of God when we look back over our lives. And it just moves me to worship. Thank you, Father, for your goodness.
Yeah, it's one of my favorite. It's one of my favorite songs. I play all the time. I sing all the time.
Yes.
It comes from Bethel. Theologically speaking, there are some really, really problematic areas of theology with the Bethel movement.
Yeah.
But the song itself is theologically sound. Now, it's a matter of personal conviction. If one's conscience before God will not allow them to sing a Bethel song because of what Bethel teaches and believes, then you shouldn't sing it. Mm-hmm. In my case, I can sing that song with a whole heart to God. The song itself is theologically sound.
Yeah.
And it doesn't in any way personally do anything to my conscience to sing it, even though Bethel is associated with it. That'd be a great example of what I'm talking about. Now, other churches said, no, we're going to write it all off. Well, if you're going to write that off, you're going to have to write off a whole lot of other songs too, including some of the hymns that you have not looked into.
Yeah.
In terms of the origin of some of those hymns that we love to sing that have been around maybe for generations even.
Mm-hmm. Well, and I think that, you know, this listener rightly pointed out, you know, she's missing the music. And I think what I'm hearing you say is, hey, take it before the Lord. You don't need to miss the music that you love, that is theologically sound, that you can be singing back to the Lord with a whole heart. And I think that's encouraging. We got an anonymous question, and this is a kind of a painful one. And you and I were reading it a little bit before we started recording. And she's talking about basically a broken marriage. And she says that her husband of 31 years was in a relationship with another woman for 10 months before telling me. The worst part about it is that he has almost completely walked away from the faith. He still goes to church with our kids, but nothing else. He thinks I should divorce him. And I think he actually wants that because it lets him off the hook in a way. She said that she entered her marriage saying divorce was not an option. And her husband felt the same way until his faith no longer mattered. She says he no longer loves me. And her question is this: is it better to stay in a marriage when my husband has no feelings for me? I have forgiven him and I still love him, but I'm feeling very lonely.
Yeah, very sad, Heidi. So sad for your listener. So,
for 31 years.
Yeah, it's pathetic. It's so sad. I'm so sad for this listener. And I'm shaking my head because as a pastor, I have seen this cycle repeatedly from people who claim to be Christians. Mm-hmm. So, the simple truth is divorcing her husband is not letting her husband off the hook. He is on the hook before God.
That's right.
And 100% always will be, whether he stays married while he's having an adulterous and immoral relationship, or he divorces his wife or his wife divorces him. He is accountable for what he's doing and will be either way. Now, I think this is exactly what Jesus speaks into in Matthew 19, when the Pharisees come to him asking him specifically about divorce and remarriage. And Jesus, I think, was very, very specific in Matthew 19. And one of the exceptions one can be biblically divorced is through sexual immorality. Mm-hmm. In other words, you don't have to be bound to a marriage or a man who will not keep his vows and be faithful sexually and romantically. You don't have to be bound to a man like that. Now, just because you can divorce him doesn't mean you should. Only the Holy Spirit can tell you when to pull the trigger. He knows the future. Will your husband repent? The heart of God is always restoration. It's always reconciliation. We have a book about reconciliation. The gospel is all about reconciliation, but Amen. It takes two people to reconcile. Your listener has already forgiven her husband. That is a mandate regardless of reconciliation. So there can be forgiveness without reconciliation. There can be no reconciliation without forgiveness. So your listener has already forgiven him. That's a mandate. But it's up to him now to repent. Without repentance, there can be no reconciliation. So do you stay in a marriage indefinitely with a man that you know is breaking the vows? Yeah. I would suggest no. Mm-hmm. And the reason I would say no is specifically for what Jesus says in Matthew 19. Marriage is sacred to God. Yeah. And this man has trivialized it. He's taken the sacred and he has completely trampled it underfoot by his actions. So what you do is you go not on what someone says, but what they do. He claims to be a Christian. This is what happens so much, Heidi. Somebody commits infidelity, immorality, a pattern of whatever, and then they hide behind, I'm a Christian, na-na-na-na-na-na, you can't divorce me, right?
Right.
I see this happen all the time. And they hide behind this cloak of Christianity so that you can't divorce me. I'm a Christian. Well, that's not what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at all. What Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is that if it pleases the unbeliever to dwell with the believer should not depart just because you're married to an unbeliever. The key part is it pleases them. Look, he cannot pretend to be a believer while acting like an unbeliever. Mm. Now, he may be a Christian. He may be a backslidden Christian. He may be a Christian that's fallen into sin. But the promise is that if he is, Hebrews chapter 12, he may backslide, but he's going to slide back up again. All right. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son that he receives. And he that is without chastening is an illegitimate son, meaning this man will either repent and do whatever it takes to be restored to his wife. And if he doesn't, you have to treat him as an unbeliever, even though he claims to be a believer, which means you're unequally yoked and you need to let them depart. Now, if they won't depart, because it's easier for him to stay married, he gets his cake and eats it too. He gets his, I hate to put it this way, he gets his, he gets his side while not having to take responsibility financially and all the stuff that comes with it, right?
Yeah, right.
No, I think in the end, you divorce him. And biblically speaking, you can. Mm-hmm. Now, the implications are serious and they're real. And nobody married 31 years ever dreamed it would end this way. Yeah. No one gets married thinking it's not going to be happily ever after. But from a theological standpoint and eventually a practical standpoint, this is why it's in the Bible. Because the Lord does not want you to stay in a marriage where your spouse is just unfaithful.
And the same thing is true, right, for the woman who is living with an abusive husband. I mean, I have answered this question, you know, probably a dozen times at least on the podcast, but I grew up in that environment, right, where my dad was abusing his children and his wife. And I heard, you know, the elders of our church repeatedly tell my mother, sorry, you can't leave. You got to stay. And this is never God's heart. It just frustrates me so much to hear church, especially church leaders, condemn a woman to live with a man who would beat her or beat her children. That's not God's heart.
In the days of Jesus, the Pharisees had so distorted the law, it had become bondage to the people. Remember what Jesus said? Jesus said, look, the law was created for the people, not the people for the law. Mm-hmm. In other words, he was saying, listen, the law was meant to serve the people. Keeping the Sabbath was for their benefit, not the other way around. Well, in some way, I think modern conservative churches, theologically speaking, we believe in the sanctity, the sacred nature of marriage. And yes, it has been so distorted in modern America, the sacred nature of those vows, until death do we part. But what has happened is, I'm convinced, it's become a source of bondage where people are now feeling coerced into staying with an abuser or a repeater cheater. And they're hiding behind, I'm a Christian, you can't divorce me. And that is never intended in Scripture for it to be used in that manner. Stay with a man that abuses you to spare the institution of marriage. I don't think that's the heart of God behind it, Heidi.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I agree. And I think, you know, it takes a lot of courage for someone like this to write in and say, especially, you know, I think you and I, it's pretty clear, you know, and sort of the hesitation to even wade into such a tender topic, because this is a woman who's been married for 31 years. I mean, I'm going to celebrate my 35th anniversary in just a couple of months. I cannot imagine the pain that she is going through. But I guess I would add to that, you know, we walked through this with my sister-in-law years and years ago, after my brother left her, and he was a pastor. And it was excruciating. It was probably one of the worst things we've ever walked through as a family. But the Lord saw the pain that my sister-in-law was enduring and eventually brought a wonderful man into her life who raised my nephews, and they're walking with the Lord. And I guess I want this listener to hear, God loves you. He sees you. He cares about you. And you can trust him that his heart toward you is good. And that heart doesn't relegate you to force you to live inside of a marriage where your husband is repeatedly unfaithful and clearly doesn't love you. And as I watch the Lord restore the broken heart of my sister-in-law, and I'm here to tell you, things are never the same, right? We still, to this day, we look back and go, what would have happened if? Like, if this marriage hadn't ended, if this particular sin hadn't taken place. But the fact, so it always hurts, because sin, it hurts. But there's a restoration.
Yeah.
That God offers. And I think it's so important that we hang on to that, especially when we're feeling as bad as she's feeling right now.
Which is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew 19. What he said was, from the beginning, it was not meant to be. Yeah. The heart of God would have never ordained this for anybody. But Jesus said, mm-hmm. because of the hardness of men's hearts, mm-hmm. God allowed Moses to write a bill of divorcement, right?
Yeah.
And so here's the point. It would never, ever be God's best, God's plan, for any of us, but because of the hardness of men's hearts, because of sin, God knows it's going to happen. He lays down the conditions of when one can be biblically loose from a marriage for this reason. And as horrible and awful as it is, I want this listener to know, God still has a plan for their future.
That's right.
He still has a plan for their future. Life is not over, even if this marriage is over. Mm-hmm. As you said, life will never look the same. It will never be the same, but can it be good again? Yes. Can there be joy again? Yes. Can there be happiness again? Yes. Can God restore what was lost? Can God rebuild what is broken? Can it ever be the same again? No. But can it be a life of joy and genuine happiness? Yeah, absolutely it can. There's hard days ahead. But they got. I want to keep their eye on the prize, the long view, that God still has a plan for you.
Yeah. I love it. It's beautiful. And it's true. You and I have both seen this play out in the lives of people around us. And sin hurts. It does. And God is the healer. He is Jehovah Rapha. You can trust him to heal your broken heart, even as you walk through this. We had another comment come in on YouTube. And I've talked about this on the program before, and I'm kind of amazed how often it comes up. But she says, this is Katie, by the way, Pastor Phil, her name's Katie. She says, I really don't get the argument of cultural relevancy regarding head coverings. If we applied that same reasoning to water baptism, we would give up on that culturally irrelevant symbol as well. Head coverings are a symbol for the church. Whether they are culturally relevant or not doesn't really have anything to do with it. And the passage in question clearly states that when and where head coverings are appropriate, when a woman prays or prophesies in believers' assembly and public worship, it says for the sake of the angels. I don't understand why or how a head covering influences or impacts the angels, but that's what the Bible says. Now she's responding. So I answered this question weeks ago and I said, I do not believe that head coverings are a requirement for women in the church. So she's responding, Pastor Phil, to what I said. And so this conversation continues to come up. What say you?
Yeah, so 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the real issue, the real teaching here is on spiritual authority. Issues of authority. When you think about headship and head covering, you're talking about your authority figure. So 1 Corinthians 11:3 puts it this way, I'll have you know, brethren, that the head of every woman is the man, that the head of the man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man. And so everyone's got a head. So you have the Father that was the head of the Son. You have the Son that's the head of the husband. You have the husband that's the head of the wife. What he's teaching here is that as long as you have your head covered, meaning you're not usurping your authority, you're living in submission to your authority figure, your head, you're under God's umbrella of protection. And when we talk about authority and spiritual authority, authority is not to oppress us, but to protect us. And that little phrase, it seems out of place in that chapter because of the angels. What Paul's teaching here, remember, God has an angel army. Satan does too. And what he's teaching is that as long as a man and a woman is not usurping their authority, but living under that authority, they have protection spiritually from the angelic wickedness and the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? So you show me a wife that's not living in subjection to her head or husband. You show me a husband that's not living in submission to his head, Christ. I'll show you a home that's in chaos. I'll show you a home that's completely under attack and completely a place where Satan is wreaking havoc. That's the real issue going on here in this chapter. So when it talks about a symbol of authority, that symbol of authority being a head covering, again, a woman can wear a hat all day long, but if her heart is not submitted, has nothing to do with what she wears on her head. So what Paul's really talking about is a condition of the heart. The issue is not necessarily does she take literally having a head covering on, and she never prays or prophesies or does a Bible study or prophesies declaring divine revelation in some manner, whatever that might be. Well, she's usurping her head if she doesn't have her head covered. Well, she might be. But the real issue is only God knows, because the real issue is of the heart. And so, Heidi, I would agree very much with you. I don't believe that a woman is automatically uncovering her head and in rebellion against her head because she's not wearing a head covering, because the real issue is not the part that we can see. The real issue is the part only God can see.
Yeah, it's true. And we were just talking about this in the Faith That Speaks community, because I'm teaching a study this month on prayer. And it's so clear how God feels about us when we pray, even, right? He's like, don't be like the hypocrites, like the Pharisees who stand and they have all these, you know, amazing words and these amazing speeches, because God said, I'm not looking at that stuff. I'm looking at your heart. So with your lips, you can say something and it might sound good to your neighbor, but I see your heart and your heart is far from me. And that is what you are saying in this case too. Paul is saying, listen, this is a heart issue. I mean, from sun up to sundown, it's not an issue of what you've got on your head. It's an issue of what's in your heart.
Correct. 100%.
I think, you know, it's interesting to me as a woman, right? I've been teaching women the Bible for many, many years, and the same issues come up, and women carry, I think, such a heavy burden. There's a lot of, you know, we've talked about, you know, women who are not allowed to teach the Bible in some of their churches because there are people who believe that women are not allowed to teach in front of men or when men are present. Some women are even taught you can't even speak in the church when a man is present. We've just talked a moment ago about women who feel the need to stay in abusive relationships. And I think it's so important. And I'd love if you could speak to this for a minute. God actually, Jesus did, elevated women. he cared about women. Women were precious to the Lord. And I think, you know, sometimes it's important for us to repeat that, because we continue to get these same kinds of questions, and women carrying this sort of heavy burden of feeling sort of less than, or maybe God doesn't love me, or maybe I'm supposed to be relegated to this corner of society or that corner, whatever. Can you speak to that? Because I've heard you talk on it before at church, just God's heart toward women.
Yeah. You know, we talked, I think, on your podcast about progressive Christianity, the cut and paste theology, the apostasy of the modern church, right? That doesn't believe in biblical inerrancy, biblical authority, et cetera. Well, there's a lot of baggage. Let's just be honest. There's a lot of baggage that we bring as well. I'm talking about we being churches that are theologically conservative, Christians that still believe the Bible should be read literally, taken seriously. And what happens is, over the years, what is thought to be biblical doctrine is actually just church tradition or church culture. And what is personal conviction can be passed off now as doctrine. Conviction means, for some people, by conviction, I need to wear a head covering as a woman every time I pray. But then we start passing that off as doctrine, and everybody else should too. Does that make sense? Hmm. Or by conviction, and I just can't sing a song from Bethel. I came out of that movement, so nobody else should either. And so what happens is, personal conviction, we turn into a doctrine, and we act like everybody else should feel this way because I do. I think this is some of the baggage that we bring with us as churches and circles of conservative theology. This is what the Bible teaches about headship, that men are, in fact, head of their homes, that they are the head of their wives, and that Paul is very clear that men alone are be pastors, that it's an office specifically reserved. But then all of a sudden, the application goes crazy. It goes haywire. And we have a way of ourselves cut and paste certain verses and passages. We kind of cherry pick which ones that go with our narrative. Well, you know, Paul said women are to be silent. We got a verse to prove it. But then we don't go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 to show, well, hey, what's going on here? Women aren't silent? I thought they were supposed to be silent. What are they, praying and prophesying in public assemblies? And so what happens, I think, is we have a way of using our own cut and paste theology to prove my conviction is the right one. Mm-hmm. And clearly, I'm more biblical than you. Here's a simple reality. You see women in integral places, crucial places in the early church. You have not just Aquila, but Priscilla, spoken in the same moment from the same breath. Like here are two people that are very much equals. And by the way, only Christianity historically has seen women as equal. There's a reason why it's true. You go to the Muslim world today. Yep. And in the Muslim world, women still have no rights. They are still treated like property.
Yep.
In some
still
places,
honor killings.
Well, good grief. They're beaten if they want an education.
Yep.
They might be raped if they don't have a burqa.
Yep.
And yet people think Christianity is chauvinistic and sexist. No, wait a minute. It's the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verse 7 said, husbands, likewise, like your wives lives in submission to you, likewise, you submit to them too. Husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives according with understanding, giving honor unto the wife as under the weaker vessel, and being heirs together of the grace of life. Heidi, that would have been absolutely radical in Peter's day. The Roman world didn't give rights to women. They were not equals. And the Jewish world that Peter came from, women weren't equals there either. Galatians 3:28, in Christ is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, we're all one in Christ Jesus. This would have been absolutely unheard of in the days of early Christianity. Nobody would have ever dreamed it. And so you're 100% right. It's true biblical New Testament Christianity that gives women a proper place in a world that historically has seen them as less than, as inferior. And there's so many examples in Scripture from the life and ministry of Jesus personally, receiving the ministry of women, even at times when his disciples were rebuking them and reprimanding them to key leaders in the early church. We could go on and on, Heidi.
Yeah. Isn't it just like the enemy to sort of take this thing that's so precious to the Lord, right? This beautiful creation he made of male and female and try to distort one to elevate the other. That has never been the heart of God. And it's so good. I think, you know, there are a lot of women listening to this, Pastor Phil, who are just getting set free right now because they just needed to hear it. And I think the next question really coincides with that because this is kind of the root problem that we're having. Thomas in Tennessee would like to know, he says, Heidi, I'm a new Christian and I'm wondering what is the best way to study the Bible? And boy, we want people to study the Bible so that we don't get into issues like the ones that you and I have been dealing with today. We want to understand the word properly to be able to rightly divide it.
Yeah. 2 Timothy 2:16, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman or a workwoman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? So what happens? We wrongly divide the word of truth. We come to wrong doctrine, wrong conclusions, wrong applications. Yep. The key, he says, is to rightly divide it. Put it in its proper context. So the Bible is not simply meant to be read. It's meant to be studied. And, you know, at Abundant Life, we have something called Discipleship 2. We teach 21 principles of Bible study or 21 keys. 21 laws of Bible study to rightly divide it, put it in its proper context. Well, here's one of the keys, learning to compare scripture with scripture. If you're drawing your doctrinal conclusion around one verse or one passage, I'll promise you, you're going to come to the wrong doctrinal conclusion. Remember what Jesus said, the law says, in the mouth of two or three witnesses may everything be established. So in any area, there's always one central passage, a key passage, but then there's going to be other passages around it to add clarity to it, right? So if you're not comparing scripture to scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says women should remain silent and learn in silence. Well, there it is, Heidi. What more do you need to know? Now, wait a minute. There's a lot more to know because there's a clarifying passage. Not a competing passage, but a completing passage that Paul makes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Wait a minute. Women are praying and prophesying, and Paul's not telling them not to. Mm-hmm. He's just saying, when you do, he's assuming you will, do it in this manner. Do it in a way that you're submitted to your male authority figure, your head. So clearly, Paul must be talking about something else here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where he says women got to be silent. I mean, I need to look into that a little more deeper. Now, here's the point. If you're not learning to study the Bible, you never get there. It's meant to be studied. It's not meant to simply be read. So I would encourage this listener. There's so much more I wish I could say. We don't have time. I recommend the Nelson New King James Study Bible is a great tool. Now, the New King James I like because it's a precision a translation, word-for-word translation, as opposed to modern translations that are more like paraphrases. They're thought-for-thought translations. Nothing wrong with them necessarily. They're more
but
readable.
But you wouldn't recommend that someone use, like, the Message to study the Bible?
No, because you know, the Bible, Hebrews 4:12, is a sword, a two-edged sword. So if it's a sword, you want something with a sharp edge.
Yes.
Not a butter knife.
Right.
So you got the Message. It's a butter knife. Okay. That's how I look at it. It's not a sword anymore.
It's a paraphrase, people. It's a paraphrase. You know, it's almost like it reads like a story. Like Eugene Peterson was like, if I was going to read this to my grandkids, this is what I would say.
And here, if you're going to read it to your grandkids, okay, that's fine. But understand what you have in your hands. Yeah, that's the difference. Yeah. You have something so that's a paraphrase. It makes it more readable, but in terms of precision of the language, less reliable. So a tool like the New King James Nelson Study Bible, it's a great place to begin, especially for new believers. It's got great notes in it, lots of great commentary.
So Thomas, I will link, I'm making myself a note. I will link back to that in the show notes today. It's the Study Bible from the New King James. What did you call it again?
Nelson is the publisher. Nelson. New King James Study Bible. MacArthur has a Study Bible that's really good. It's very scholastic.
Yeah, I own that one. I really like it.
Yeah, yeah, it's a good one. Great, great. Just it's got great notes, and it's especially for a new believer. It'll show you a lot of cross references I'm talking about. that's going to take you from this passage to this passage and help you start connecting some of those dots of scripture mm-hmm. that are so important.
This wasn't his question, but I'm going to tack it on. What's your thoughts on like the ESV, for example? I get this question quite a bit mm-hmm. in terms of someone wants to study the ESV. What say you?
So the ESV is it's a word for word translation for the most mm-hmm. part. It is one of the most popular, trendy translations in modern American church. Mm-hmm. It's very reputable. It was translated by conservative theologians that believe the Bible. And I'm going to get in trouble here because a lot of my personal friends, pastor friends, use the ESV. Mm-hmm. And they love it. But I'm just going to go ahead and get in trouble with my friends who love
it. Stepping in the deep end.
And frick, I don't like it. Here's why I don't like it. All right. One of the first places I go to evaluate a translation is Micah 5:2. It's a messianic prophecy.
Okay.
Word for word translation, New King James, NASB, King James. But out of you, Bethlehem, out of you will come forth one to me whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Right. Speaking of Jesus, who is deity. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, and he is from everlasting. It's kind of a big deal, right?
Kind of a big deal.
ESV. Let me quote it from the ESV. NIV, incidentally, as well. But you, Bethlehem, out of you will come forth one to me who will be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from ancient times. Wait a minute. What
changes,
did you say?
Changes the meaning.
Entirely. Well, is it everlasting or is it ancient time? Is Jesus from everlasting or is his origin simply from ancient times? That's a big deal. I think ESV gets it horribly wrong. So that's the only reason I need not to like it.
That is such a, I have not heard that. That is interesting. And also, I mean, this goes, and we're going to hear this. You've got the people who are the hard, you know, King James only people, every other translation by the King James, you're walking the path to hell. What do you say about Bible translation? Obviously, you know, you have a preference here with the New King James versus the ESV, and you've just said, you know, lots of good pastors who like the ESV. What do you say to people who say, nope, I'm a King James only person, everything you do besides the King James
Bible?
Interesting you ask.
I don't think we ever talked about this. If you go back 25 years in my life, I had drank the Kool-Aid on the King James only movement.
Get out of town.
I was all in, man.
I
was all
in.
I was. I had gone as a young man before I knew I'd be in ministry, pastor, or anything. I'm just growing as kind of a young Christian. Prodigals come mm-hmm. home. I wind mm-hmm. up in a King James only church.
Really?
So I understand the argument. I believed it for a season. And then God had to get me out of that church, I think, to rescue me from it. So the King James only movement says that the only translation English readers should use is the AB 1611 King James Version. Okay. Some go so far as to actually believe the King James is inspired, not just a translation, but inspired. Now, there's an element of truth, meaning I think for me, it's a manuscript issue. So the King James and the New King James comes off something called the Textus Receptus or the received text. It's a manuscript line or family of about 5,000 manuscripts that date from around 400 AD to well up past 1000 AD, right? Most modern translations come off a different set of manuscripts, not 5,000, but literally a handful. And modern scholarship says these manuscripts are more reliable because they date to about 200 years after the apostles. So they're about 200 years closer to the originals. Well, logic says because they're closer, they must be more reliable. But they don't fully agree within themselves. 5,000 manuscripts agree within themselves. A handful doesn't fully agree within themselves. Now, when I was a cop back in the 90s, if I went to the scene of a crime, I'd start finding eyewitnesses. What are manuscripts? They're eyewitnesses of the originals. If I found 10 eyewitnesses that were 50 feet from the crime, I independently asked them what happened, and they all agree. They're credible eyewitnesses. Now, if I find 5 eyewitnesses, they were 25 feet from the crime. They were closer. They should have had a better look at it. But when I ask them, they don't fully agree what happened. Which eyewitnesses are more credible at this point? It's the ones that were further away. Mm-hmm. Here's the point I'm making. My personal belief is that received text is the more reliable line of management. This is why you've got verses that are missing from the NIV translation that you'll find in the New King James or the King James. Because it's not a translation issue at this point. It's a manuscript issue. These manuscripts don't have these verses. These manuscripts do. Now, the NASB, that's a word-for-word translation, they solved the problem by putting those questionable verses in brackets. And what they're saying is, we're going to let you decide if it should be there or not. Right?
Interesting. Okay, so, yeah, I didn't know. I'm learning so much here, right here, now.
Here's why I could no longer, at some point many years ago, in good faith, be a King James-only advocate. I'm still want to use the King James. It is a precise, reliable, word-for-word translation. Now, here's the problem. Mm-hmm. We don't speak that language anymore. Mm-hmm. Language evolves through time. Words change Indeed. In meaning. Mm-hmm. Words that were used 400 years ago today aren't used at all. For the same reason, if you read the letter from the translators to the readers of the AV 1611, they said to give the modern English-speaking world the Word of God in their spoken language. For that same reason, I believe 400 years later, there is a reason to have a modern vernacular mm-hmm. of the Word of God in our spoken language. Because
yeah, the point is that people will understand it.
Exactly. So yeah. Here, King James, the KJV says, let your conversation always be holy. Well, in 1611, conversation meant conduct. It meant your lifestyle. Today, conversation means what we're doing right now.
That's right. Yeah.
See, that word is changing meaning. So King James only people will say, well, you've changed the Word of God. No, we haven't. We've simply used that same Greek word and put it in a modern English word that makes sense today. You study the five offerings of the ancient Hebrews in the King James Version. You go to the book of Leviticus. You find something called the meat offering. Just happens to be the only offering that included no meat. In 1611, meat was a generic term for bread, meal. We're talking about the grain offering. So in the New King James or modern translations where it's called the grain offering, it hadn't changed anything. Mm-hmm, mm-hmm. It's just eliminated the confusion. Today, meat is meat and bread is bread.
Yeah. That is so fascinating. So I guess the only other question I would ask you about this, because this is the natural outgrowth of this conversation, because I've been around it a lot on the conference circuit. People come to me and they'll say, you know, oh, you wrote whatever such a book, or I've written this Bible study. What version of the Bible did you use? And I will almost always say, I use a couple of different versions. I usually rely on the New King James. I also like the ESV, but I said, you can actually use whatever version of the Bible that you want to. So if you're like a King James only person, you know, go to town, use the King James. It'll still work. But is this something that should separate brothers? I mean, should we be falling out over this? Because that's what I'm seeing.
No, I remember at this church, look, the way we'd start to evaluate somebody's spirituality, somebody new walks through the doors of the church, the first thing we were doing is looking to see what translation are they holding. We're sizing them up. We're judging them based on what translation. Oh, they got the NASB. Oh, no.
Here,
no, look, there's enough things we have to divide over.
Yeah.
This is not one we have to divide over. Mm-hmm. Look, I don't prefer the NIV. It's a really good paraphrase. It's a good paraphrase. I don't prefer it. Mm-hmm. But how many people have been blessed by it, found Jesus through it, have Come grown on. Because of it? Now, see, a King James only, a hardcore King James only. No, you can't get saved using the NIV. You know why? 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Oh, the NIV, that's corruptible seed.
I did not know this. I am learning so much.
Believe.
Wow.
That's what some people believe.
Okay. Wow. So we
don't
we
worry. Keep... If you got saved using the NIV, you're still saved. Let me be clear.
Well, I think what you're saying is, hey, let's keep the main thing the main thing, yeah. Right? These are important things, and it's good to learn about different Bible translations. But we shouldn't be falling out of fellowship over it. And it kind of breaks my heart a little bit because I see this. I see it more prevalently, I guess, when I'm out on the road and I, you know, people ask me questions and I realize, oh man, that's a deal breaker. Like, you wouldn't read a book that I wrote because I didn't quote from the King James, right? And I feel like that actually makes me sad because I feel like we're not, you know, we've got this incredible gift that God's given us in His Word. And we're coming to blows over it, which I think is really sad. I love your perspective on this. We are out of time today, Pastor Phil, but we've still got more questions. You'll come back and we're going to continue to answer these questions. If people are interested in your ministry, and I know that they will be, you are the senior pastor at Abundant Life Church out of Kansas City, out of Greater Kansas City. Some of my favorite people in the world live out there. I've been to your church several times. Tell us a little bit about the ministry there.
Trying to get you to come back, Heidi. Can't wait.
I'm coming. I'm coming.
Yeah. Well, you can find our website is livingproof.co. It's co, not com. You can find all of our sermons on our website. You can reach me personally if you go to our website. If you'd like to email me, my email is on our staff page. You can find us on Instagram, Facebook as well. God bless all of you. Love you much.
Thank you, my friend, Pastor Phil Hupper. You are a national treasure. Thank you for coming on the show today. I so appreciate your ministry and your love to help people rightly divide God's word. Thanks for being here.
Mm-hmm. Thank you.
If you guys want more information on my guest today, you can hop on over to HeidiSt.John.com/mailbox Monday, and you can actually leave a question. And we are sending those questions to Pastor Phil. He's going to be coming on regularly. So if you've got a question that you'd like answered by my friend, Pastor Phil Hopper, please submit those to us at HeidiSt.John.com/mailbox Monday. You guys, thank you for listening. Thank you for wanting to study the Word of God and to rightly apply it to your lives. It's such an encouragement for us to know that that's important to you. And we hope that this has been an encouragement to you today. We appreciate you guys listening. Thanks for leaving reviews. You guys can find me. I am all over the United States this summer. Go to HeidiSt.John.com/events to see where I will be. My next stop is Dallas, the Fort Worth area. So I'm going to be speaking for the Texas Homeschool Coalition. And shortly after that, I'll be in Pigeon Forge and then in Branson, Missouri. So check it out at HeidiSt.John.com/events. We love you guys. Love your people well today. And I will see you right back here again at the intersection of faith and culture.